Well, our reading this morning comes from Song of Songs, chapter 5, starting at verse 2, through to chapter 6, verse 3. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but he did not find him. I called him. He did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely, is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn that we may look for him with you? And my beloved is gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies.
Thanks, Wayne. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the ministers here. Let's pray as we open up this part of God's word together. God, our Father, we ask that you might speak to us, and that we might be those who listen. We ask that as we open up this part of your word, you might teach us, instruct us, shape us, help us to fix our gazes upon you and who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been going through the book of Song of Songs, we've been showing how it's a book really that navigates how is it that we are to walk well in love with one another? How is it that husbands and wives ought to love one another? How is it that God loves us, teaches us about the perseverance and the complexity and the beauty of love, not just on an earthly horizontal level, but on a vertical level in how Christ loves his church, his people, his bride as the great bridegroom. And we see the vertical really in either how these two lovers are like Christ or how Christ is different from them. And we get that in this poem, in this seeming nightmare that takes place today. Last week, we had We explored our two lovers, their wedding, and then their wedding night. And it was, as has most of this book, been one of great joy and ecstasy and these two delighting in one another, enjoying one another, and the goodness of that, the rightness of that, the beautifulness of that. But like in chapter 3, we see that love isn't always excitement and pleasure and ecstasy and delighting in the other all the time, as much as you may think it is by looking at Amy and me. That's not always how love goes. Love can be gritty at times. Complex. Painful at times. Love requires perseverance at times. And I think we think of that, if you know 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is patient. And we kind of think that that's a beautiful thing, but patience, when you understand it, patience really means long suffering. And no one goes, oh, suffering long, that is beautiful. No, everyone's like, I'll take short suffering, please, for a moment. Joy for a long time, that's what I'm after. And yet, love, and the two lovers in this side of the real world find and discover that love requires perseverance. As Shakespeare put it, the course of true love never did run smooth. That as we navigate love in this side of Eden, in the real world, we find that people's desires aren't always synchronized. Right? Your wants and your spouse's wants, even in friendships or even in any and every form of love, even if you have a pet, their desires don't always align with your desires. Right? My parents, they have two small dogs. And let me tell you, when we look after them, it is a great joy, except for 5 a.m. when they want to go out for a walk and go to the bathroom. And I feel like the woman in this story says, really? Really? I just washed my feet. Do I have to get them dirty again? We find ourselves singing from different pages, misaligned often with one another, when our wants and desires find themselves competing or perhaps even clashing. And can I throw this out there at the start? I wonder if perhaps one of our greatest fears is to be loved and for that love not to persevere. It's almost why that often well-meaning line is so cruel. Better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. Perhaps our greatest fear is to be loved and for that love to not persevere. Either it gives up and walks away, or perhaps it sees the ugliness in us. What happens when that love finds and sees our own shortcomings, will it just leave? Will they just leave? And so we enter into the story in verse 2. The woman, I slept, but my heart was awake. And remember, the heart in ancient Hebrew is the place of the mind rather than the emotion. So what she's saying is, she's lying down, she's lying in bed, she's kind of half awake, half asleep, but her mind is racing. She can't turn her brain off. Like, how often have we found ourselves in those situations, right? You lie down, you go, okay, good night, roll over, but you can't switch your brain off. I got some good friends, and they've got the way their bedtime routine works is they go to bed, they give each other a peck, they say goodnight, and he says, and then she always turns to me and starts wanting to have a conversation about something really serious. We're good friends with both of them, and she said, he does this thing where he goes, we kissed, that's the closing of the curtains, that means good night, that means no more deep, big, serious conversations. And yet they find themselves lying in bed, half awake, half asleep, her mind is racing and restless. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling. My dove, my flawless one. And whether this is a dream or whether this is kind of reality, she hears her husband knocking at the door, but she kind of pushes back against his advances. Verse 3, she's already gotten changed, right? She's already washed her feet. She's nice and comfy in bed. She's exhausted. She's trying to get to sleep at least. And so whether through exhaustion or numerous possible other reasons, she's not interested and knocks him back. But eventually she decides to respond to his advances. And in seeking for them to be together again, she gets up and goes to the door only to find he's not there. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh. In ancient times, apparently what happened was instead of leaving flowers at the door, if a lover wanted to kind of, instead of leaving flowers, they would pour myrrh or perfume on the door handle so that when you arrived home or when you turned the handle, you could, you know, the hand was wet and you would see that this beautiful fragrance of myrrh. Kind of lovely. It's like the Lynx Africa of Year 9 boys, right? Some of you are writing this, Lynx Africa, must get. And here she is. She's turned the handle and she finds it flowing with myrrh. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone, and my heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I called for him, but he did not answer. And it's that stomach sinking feeling. If you remember back to chapter 3, this is her nightmare. To love and for her lover not to be there. For him not to have remained. And her greatest fear, her greatest nightmare seems to be coming true, seems to be becoming a reality. Verse 7, the watchmen found me, and as they made their rounds in the city, they beat me, they bruised me, they took my cloak, those watchmen on the walls. Whereas in chapter 3, the watchmen remain silent. Here in chapter 5, her dreams, her fears, her nightmares are just all the deeper. They intensify. She feels them all the heavier. As is often true when we love all the deeper. Dennis Crawley, who writes an excellent commentary of Song of Songs, here's what he says. He says, there is a realism in the Song of Songs that merits our respect. The course of true love seldom runs smoothly for long. For every moment of ecstasy, there seems to be the moment of hurt and pain. Kind of says, you know, there's something about Song of Songs, about this book that kind of you've got to respect about the reality of life that it shows. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. Not even the most beautiful of things are all great wine and trips to Paris. And so she turns to her friends, or at least the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, I charge you, if you find my beloved, tell him, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love. And how do they respond? Verse 9. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? And I don't know how to read this. Like, I'm not sure what tone to imply is going on. Because I don't want to imply tone, but I'm not sure what tone we're meant to hear. Because it could be that they are mocking her, right? What's so special about your lover? Or it could be that they are trying to encourage her and saying, what's so special about him? There's plenty of other fish in the ocean. If he's not loving you, if he's not respecting you, if he's kind of just gone off, then maybe look and find fish elsewhere. And there's an unhelpfulness, an ungodliness in their response. Or perhaps they are kind of trying to shift her desires to what is good and right, and they're trying to woo her. Right? In terms of, think of the good things, the noble things. And it's hard to know because font matters, right? I came across this a long time ago. It stuck with me. One of these you will be thrilled to receive in the mail. Another one you should hand into the police. But font matters. Tone matters. Be careful what tone you use on Valentine's Day. And yet here the result though is she fixes her eyes on what is good and right and true about the one who she feels a great amount of pain both for and from. And I think there's something in this. Often when we are hurt by somebody, and that could be a spouse, or that could be a friend, it could be a colleague at work, it could be this church. Often when we find ourselves bitter and upset, we can become so focused, hyper-focused on what they have done to hurt and wound us, that's all we see. And they almost become a caricature of that fault. And we can't see anything else. And that, if you're finding yourself in that space, that's really hard then to reconcile and to move forward, or even to process healthily the pain that you have experienced. Whether siblings or a marriage or a friendship. But here is what I have found in my experience. And I think here's what we see in Song of Songs chapter 5 is that thankfulness, gratitude, and bitterness can't be in the same room together. You know, it's like oil and water. It's like my mum and spiders. One will chase out the other. And so when, and And it is only a question of when. When you find yourself in relationship with other people and you find competing or clashing desires and wants, do you fix your gaze upon what is good and right and true and to be thankful for that person, admired about that person, or do you fix your eyes and hyper-focus on what is the worst in that person? And I'm not saying ignore the worst. Don't hear that. What I am saying is that in my experience, bitterness will drive out thankfulness, or gratitude. Thankfulness will suck the oxygen, will cut the roots out of bitterness. And so she does the least convenient thing imaginable. She focuses on him and what makes him wonderful. Verses 10 to 16. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. He's a one in 10,000. His hair is like, his head is of purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. Verse 14, his arms are like rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory decorated with lapis lazuli. He's hot. That's what she's saying. He is a stunner. He's really hot. In fact, he's Statue of David hot. He is built like Dan Rolden. That's what she's saying. Dan's at the background. But notice verse 16. Notice how it ends. Not just is she focusing her eyes, reminding herself of why she first fell in love with him, of some great qualities about him, but she says, this is my beloved. This is my friend. Daughters of Jerusalem. He is the one that is not just incredibly attractive, but he is the one that makes my heart sing, that I enjoy spending time with. And it is in the space of her perseverance and the path of gratitude that they once again reunite, are restored, that once again they find the intimacy that was lost. Our poem ends in 6 verse 3 with her saying, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. And the lilies there are, according to earlier in the chapter, reference to her and her bodies, her garden. They are restored back together. I opened with perhaps our greatest fear is to be loved and for that love not to persevere. That we would be loved and either they would leave over time or that they would see our shortcomings and bail. We need someone who will stand at the door and who will continue to knock. Someone who will stand at the door and continue to knock even when we are not as responsive as he is. Someone that will not leave or bail or storm off in a huff. Somebody that will remain. Who will love despite. One of my favorite books is a book called The Wise Man's Fear. It's a fiction fantasy book by the author Patrick Rothfuss. And I'm slowly converting you guys to fantasy more and more. I'm pleased. Here's what he says in it. He says, has this interaction, and the main character, he says this, anyone can love a thing because. That's as easy as putting a penny in your pocket. But to love something despite, to know their flaws and to love them still, that is rare and pure and perfect. This is the kind of love we find. Not on an earthly level. We get snapshots of it. We do. But ultimately it is in the vertical, a God who came to serve, a God who places the needs of his people, his bride, above his own comfort, above his own pleasures, who gives up the privilege of deity, as Tim Keller would say. Gives up the privilege of deity, the privilege of rest, of comfort, of security and peace. The privilege of deity has always been to never experience suffering, pain or anguish. But here on the cross, we see God give up such privilege. Why? He gives up, he sets aside his own comforts. He sets aside his own desires in the garden. Let not my will, but your will be done. Why? For there is no other way by which man could be saved. For the sake of his bride. This is why Revelation chapter 3, I'm more and more convinced that Revelation chapter 3, that John is referencing Song of Songs 5 here. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19, he says, is the letter to the Laodiceans, he says, to those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And who is he writing it to? He's writing it to the Laodiceans, who are kind of the worst of the churches in Revelation, debatably. They are neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. And yet he is writing to them. He is persisting with them. He is saying, I'm standing at the door. They are self-centered people. And yet he's saying, I've not gone anywhere. He has, who had gave himself for his beloved. Why? Because he has not forgotten that his beloved is his, and that he is theirs, and that we are his, and he is ours. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we sung earlier in the service, we might remember your goodness. We pray that as we share together and as we remember together, as we saw and remembered in Lydia's baptism, we might remember and be struck again by your goodness to us. Your goodness to us in giving up, denying yourself, surrendering your own comforts and pleasures, for the sake of your people, your bride. And we pray that you might help us be a people who deny ourselves, who give up our rights, our privileges, our desires for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.